Well, it's already been a very good morning. I hope you have your outlines as we continue our study of the kingdom of God. Jesus taught more about the kingdom of God than any other subject. But the chief way he taught about the kingdom of God was through the use of parables. We saw last time a parable is when Jesus would take an area of life that people understood very well, and out of that area he would draw a principle. And then he would take that principle over into a kingdom dimension and make an application. So we're going to be looking at some of those kingdom parables for a few weeks. And the one we consider today is critical, a very important parable. It's in Matthew 13. Open your Bibles. We'll read there in just a moment. Because what we want to consider today is, if the kingdom's come, why is the world still so full of ugliness? And it is, isn't it? I heard, for example, supposedly a true story of a soldier in Desert Storm who got a Dear John letter that was particularly cruel because, to add insult to injury, she wrote, "Will you please return my favorite photograph of myself? I need it for my engagement picture in the local newspaper." Well, the poor guy was devastated, but all the soldiers in his platoon came to his rescue. Supposedly, they went through the entire camp and collected pictures of all the guy's girlfriends in the platoon, filled up an entire shoebox, and sent it to the girl along with a note that said, "Please find your picture and return the rest. For the life of me, I can't remember which one you were." Well, the question of how to respond to evil and to ugliness is a critical kingdom question. And maybe underneath that question is even a more significant question. And that is, if the kingdom of God has truly come, why is there evil and ugliness to deal with in the first place? If the kingdom of God is here, then why is the world still so full of wickedness? That's the question Jesus is going to deal with in his kingdom teaching today. He's going to give a strong word about God's intention to wipe away all tares and how we must live until he does. So look with me at the important parable in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, the parable often called the story of the wheat and the tares. Verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go out and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, the tare, called the weed in this story, was an annual poisonous rye grass that was common to that region. The botanists call it darnel. And when it first came up out of the ground, it looked very much like new wheat. Very difficult to identify and more difficult to uproot. Because unlike the weeds in the last parable, the thorns that would choke and kill the good seed, darnel would not kill wheat. It would tangle its roots up with the roots of the wheat and just grow up with it. And so if you tried to pull it out to give the weeds more room to grow, you would pull up the wheat too. So the best way to deal with darnel would be just to wait till harvest time, then pull it all up and separate the wheat from the tares. Now, the disciples understood this principle because you never walked past a field that had only wheat in it. Every field had some wheat and some weeds in it. And so their interest was piqued, and they came to him later, and they didn't do this often, but this time they did. They came to him later and said, "That one, the one about the wheat and the weeds, tell us exactly what you were meaning with that story." So we don't have to wonder what all the parts of the parable mean. Jesus is going to tell us. Look at verse 36 now. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, this parable has often been used, and in my judgment, misused, to deal with a very real problem, and that is the problem of judgmentalism in the church. The church has always been plagued with people who are self-righteous and who want to go around and judge other people in the church as not being worthy of their status, and deciding it's their job to decide who should be in the church and who should not be in the church. Now, that's a problem, and there's a time and place to preach about that problem. There are scriptures to use to talk about that problem. This is just not one of them. Because the people that use the parable for the problem of judgmentalism in the church miss one very key verse. And it's verse 38. Look at it again. It doesn't say the field is the church. The field is the world. In other words, this parable is not about the scandal of hypocrisy. Now, is hypocrisy a problem? Of course it is. We admit that. The church suffers from an abundance of half-hearted discipleship, nominal commitment, blatant hypocrisy. We admit that. And so some people take this parable and say, "See, there's always going to be hypocrisy in the church, but you should never exercise discipline. You should never deal with evil in the church. Just let it go. Let God take care of it when He's ready." Wrong. If that's what the parable means, then Jesus contradicts himself a few chapters later when he says in Matthew 18, "If a brother sins, go to him. If he won't repent, take a few witnesses. If he still won't repent, have the whole church go see him. And if he still won't repent, the church must treat him like a pagan and a tax collector." Jesus is not saying that the church shouldn't deal with evil in the church. See, the tares are not half-hearted wheat. The tares have never been wheat. They're never going to be wheat. The field is not the church. The field is the world. And this parable is raising the question, why is there evil in the world if God is the king? If the field is God's and He owns it and He's in charge of everything and the kingdom's come, why is there so much evil in the world? The parable is not about the scandal of hypocrisy. It's about the scandal of history. Because the strongest argument against the whole notion of the reign of God, the strongest argument against the whole idea of the universal kingdom and reign of God, is history. If God is king over everything, then why does history read like it does? Why all the Holocaust? Why all the wars and the devastations, the mass murderers and the drug dealers? Why on every single page of history is there cruelty beyond description manifested if God is king? Now, Jesus does not fully explain the presence of evil. But he doesn't explain it away either. He says, this is a difficult mystery. I tell you, the kingdom of God has come and is here. But I also tell you, the present evil age still goes on. Right now, the kingdom of God is engaged in a battle with another empire. And this battle is not just in the invisible cosmic realm. It's right here in the field, in the world, in the lives of men and women. Now, Jesus said he has launched a revolution. And this revolution is going to deal with the tear problem once and for all. There will be no tares in heaven. But until then, Jesus gives us some kingdom strategy for the war on tares. You see, somebody's going to say, well, I don't get it. If God's king and if he's over everything, why didn't he just create a world with no evil in it? Guess what? He did. Okay? When God planted the field, there were no weeds in it. He only planted good seed. See, the first thing Jesus is teaching about the kingdom is that God's world is not evil by his design. He only used good seed. Evil did not belong to the original constitution of man or creation, nor did God introduce it. So why is there evil in the world? And you know what? We could preach 50 sermons and not fully explain that. I could give you books to read that are this thick with words longer than your arm. But Jesus answers the problem of evil in four words. An enemy did this. That's why there's evil in God's world. Because God has an enemy. And Jesus named him and called him the devil. Now, I know some people today are too enlightened to believe there's actually a creature called the devil, but Jesus believed it. He believed there was an evil personality. He called him the devil in the earlier parable when he said the seed falls on the hard path and the evil one comes and gets it. He called him the evil one. He called him the enemy of God. And his point is, God is not the only sower. Now, God sows. God sows seed in his world. And what's the seed? We saw last week, the seed's the word of God, the word of truth. God's in the world sowing truth so that sons of the kingdom will be born. But the evil one is sowing too. Now, what does the evil one sow? What's the evil one been from the beginning? The father of what? Lies. And so if God is sowing truth into the world, the evil one is sowing lies. And he's been sowing lies ever since the Garden of Eden. And that's why there's weeds in God's world. Because God has an enemy. Now, that's the bad news. But with the bad news comes some good news right here in this story. And the first piece of good news is this. Jesus says the field rightfully belongs to God. And Jesus says, I am launching a revolution. I'm bringing in a reign of God that is going to successfully restore this field to God. And second thing it's real important to notice is the sons of the kingdom, the enemy can't touch them. Notice, the enemy did not uproot the wheat. The Bible says in John 10:29 that if you're in the Father's hand, nobody can snatch you from the Father. The enemy cannot tear up the wheat. What the enemy can do is make all the conditions around the wheat pretty miserable. What the enemy can do is make the conditions where the wheat has to live and grow tough to live in. But he can't take the wheat away from the Father. And one more thing. Jesus says there's nothing the enemy can do that can upset the status of the owner of the field. There's nothing hell can sow that will unseat God or threaten his intentions. You know, if you get on a cruise ship, maybe you get on in Miami and you're supposed to go to Puerto Rico, the captain is going to guide that ship to its goal. Now, on that ship, you can do a lot of things. You can be a good person or a bad person. You can be a righteous person or a wicked person on that ship. But the captain is going to take that ship where he's intending, regardless of what kind of person you decide to be. And Jesus says, God has intended and destined His field to give him a harvest. And God is going to have His harvest regardless of what the enemy tries to do. But right now, the kingdom must exist in a present evil age. That's the second point. God's kingdom must now coexist with a dark dominion. The kingdom of God has come, but Satan's kingdom has not yet been made to leave. So right now there's two kingdoms in a war in the field. And so the Bible says, for example, in Colossians 1:13, this is what happens to anybody who gets saved. They transfer kingdom citizenship. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So the point, folks, is that we who are the sons of the kingdom must now learn to survive and thrive in less than ideal growing conditions. For His own purposes, which are only discernible in part to us, God is permitting good and evil to mingle together and to contend with each other. Now, part of us wants to say, well, God, why did you let that happen? Okay, you're not responsible for the evil being in the world. The enemy did that. Okay, I get that. Why don't you root out the evil and just get rid of it right now? See, that's what the angels want to know. See, one thing you got to know about angels. Angels are perfect in holiness. They're not perfect in knowledge. Angels don't always understand everything God's up to. Now, angels love holiness. They live holy. They worship His holiness. They protect His holiness. They stay around His throne. And all they do is shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And when angels see anything unholy, their very nature is, let us go destroy it. That's what they want to do. And so when the evil one sowed wickedness into God's world, angels said, "God, we'll go get rid of it right now. Just tell us." Angels know how to do that, by the way. When angels go to war against unholiness, they wipe it out. They destroy it. And God was not against the idea. He just postponed it. The day's going to come when God's going to say, "Okay, angels, I'm ready. Go to my world and wipe out anything you see that's wicked. Anything. Destroy it." They'll do it. But not right now. Well, God, why don't you send the angels to wipe out all the unrighteousness in the world? Here's the answer. God says, right now, if you do that, you will destroy unrighteousness in some that given time would have shown themselves to be wheat. That's why. It's the only reason the Bible gives us of why Jesus hasn't already come back. The Bible says God's not slow in keeping His promises. But God is gracious and wants everybody to repent. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And God knows what you and I don't know. God knows what even angels don't know. God knows when the time is to let the angels go, that not a single person that could have been saved would be saved. That's why He doesn't send the angels yet. Right now, God's kingdom must coexist in this world with a dark dominion. We've got to bear fruit for God surrounded by weeds that God has not chosen to pull up yet. So what do we do? How do we be the kingdom of God in the midst of a wicked world? Well, here's a very important third principle to learn. God's people must not respond to evil with more evil. Now remember, Jesus is not talking about how the people of God respond to evil in our own midst. We take a strong stand against evil in our midst. Personal evil, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you have evil in your own personal life, you get radical to get rid of it. Same thing with if you have evil in the family of God, we're supposed to go to that person. If he won't respond, we take two or three with us. If he won't respond, we tell the church, and the whole church goes. And if he won't respond, we withdraw from that person. This is not a story that says we have to be passive about evil in the kingdom. But what do we do about evil in the world? What Jesus is forbidding is our well-intentioned crusades against evil, declaring that is God's job, not ours. History is full of tragic examples of Christians doing incalculable harm to the cause of Christ because we went to war against evil using the weapons of the enemy. Our inquisitions and our witch hunts, our crusades. How on earth was the name of Jesus lifted up when people that oppose abortion blow up abortion clinics and kill doctors? I oppose gay marriage. I think homosexuality is a sin. But how is the name of Jesus lifted up when on the TV you see Christians holding up posters full of obscenities and vulgarities and slanders screaming at people who are homosexual? See, what the world loves to do is take a minority of Christians who look just like the enemy and put them on TV and say, that's what the kingdom is like. We will never win the war against evil using the weapons of the enemy. You know, we've all been grieved, brokenhearted over the scandal in Iraq at the Abu Ghraib prison. Now, regardless of whether or not you believe the war was a just war, the fact is, America lost a lot of moral weight in the world when everyone saw on the screens that we were using the same tactics that the enemy used that we called deplorable. I'm not speaking of the entire army. I know it's just a few people that did that. But do you understand that the king is dishonored every time the sons of the kingdom act like the enemy to fight the enemy? Well, what are we supposed to do? Just be passive and pretend we don't see evil? No. We're supposed to resist evil. But we're supposed to resist evil like Jesus did. Use His weapons. Well, what weapons did He tell us to use? Don't you remember His kingdom sermon in Matthew 5, 6, 7? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those that persecute you. Serve people that mistreat you. Give cups of cold water to people that abuse you. Love your enemy. That's how the kingdom exists in a field of weeds. You know, the problem is we just don't believe in those weapons enough. We don't realize how powerful they are. The Bible says good can overcome evil. It's stronger if you'll try it. You've heard me say before, I think that the most important sermon of the last 100 years was preached by Martin Luther King. It was not long after four young African-American girls were murdered by a bomb on the way to Sunday school. The entire nation was tense. He stood up in the pulpit of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, and all he had to do was give the word, and we'd have had civil war. All he had to do was stand up and say, in the name of God, go get your guns and your knives. And we'd have had civil war. And instead, he preached. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. And every time I see it, I say to myself, hate is too great a burden to bear. Somehow we must be able to stand up before our most bitter opponents and say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children. As difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that we'll wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we will win our freedom. We will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and conscience, we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. It's not easy being the people of God in a world full of weeds. But our task is to imitate Jesus. Our job is imitation. God's job is separation. And He will. Because the fourth thing Jesus taught is that God's judgment may be delayed, but it will not be denied. The sons of the kingdom must not get discouraged by the presence of the tares. What Satan brought in, God will cast out. There will be no tares in heaven. Jesus made this point over and over again. Some have said that judgment was the second most common teaching of Jesus. And almost every time He taught about the kingdom, He taught God will judge. Look, for example, at another kingdom parable at the end of Matthew 13, starting in verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down to the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. And then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was unmistakably clear about the certainty of coming judgment. Nothing Satan has done and nothing Satan can do will stop God from His appointed harvest time. Now, this should be a great motivation to us. I don't know how you feel about the doctrine of judgment, but folks, to a Christian, to a son of the kingdom, that's good news. God is going to have His harvest. God is going to deal with the tare problem. And so we should be motivated. Look at what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, notice, who will judge the living and the dead. And because He is coming to rule as King, I solemnly urge you to preach the message with all patience. Don't get discouraged and don't quit. Judgment's coming. Jesus is coming back. He is going to rule as King. And so you stick to the mission. Stay at your task. Do the work of an evangelist. And be a son of the kingdom. Despite the ambiguity of our present experience, the kingdom of God is now present in the world and it will ultimately triumph. And one day what is now fully viable will be fully visible. And come harvest time, all will realize, even God's enemies, that the reign of God is the only true reality in the universe. You've heard the name of Charles Colson, a powerful figure in the Richard Nixon administration, indicted, convicted for Watergate crimes. While in prison, he came to Christ. He wrote later, after prison, being in Rome, looking at the ruins of where the Roman Senate once met. And it took his thoughts back to when he served in the White House. And he wrote, "As I stood snapping photographs, my mind flashed back to the Roosevelt Room in the White House, a few steps across a narrow hallway from the president's Oval Office. At 8 o'clock each morning, a dozen of us, the president's senior aides, had gathered around the antique mahogany table, its polished surface reflecting the serious, intense expressions of men who believed the destiny of mankind was in their hands. Henry Kissinger would often say," he said, "the decisions we must make today will affect the whole future course of human history." And we believed it. Just as the Roman senators dressed in their flowing togas believed it 2,000 years ago, yet here sat their once majestic forum in dusty piles of stone and rubble. Would even this much be left of the Roosevelt Room, I wondered, in 2 centuries, let alone 2 millennia from now? Don't get caught up in the headlines. The kingdoms of men are temporary, and their destiny has already been ordained. There's one kingdom that is an eternal reality. And the Bible says in Revelation 11, verse 15, that when Lord Jesus comes back, we will sing this song: "The whole world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." It's not possible for any kingdom to usurp the reign of God. And the reign of God is here, folks. Yes, right now it's here in the midst of many other kingdoms asking for your allegiance. But come harvest time, only one kingdom will be standing, and every creature will be kneeling. And my advice to you is to get some practice for that day. When young Queen Victoria first ascended her throne, she went, as was custom for English royalty, to hear Handel's The Messiah played at the Symphony Hall. And she was told to follow the tradition of the kings and queens that went before her, that when it came to the Hallelujah chorus and the audience stood, she was to remain seated as a symbol of the royal authority of the throne of England. And they began to sing. And the crowd stood. "For our Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah." And she began to fidget, and everyone began to watch her. And they finally got to the words, "King of kings and Lord of lords." And the young queen stood up and bowed her head, as if to say, "If I could right now, I would take this crown off and put it at His feet." The kingdom of God is in the world. And you need to recognize it. Let's bow our heads. Father, everybody in this room needs this strong teaching today on the kingdom, but for different reasons. Some of us need this word because we're discouraged, and the wickedness of the world has drained our hope tank. And we need this strong word to remember to stay faithful and stay on task and be about the mission and believe that Your kingdom is the only reality worth living and dying for. And some of us need this word today because we've been compromising with kingdoms of men. And our commitment to holiness and righteousness has been waning. And we ask for the Spirit of conviction to prompt us to recommit to our first allegiance. And some of us need this word because we've never publicly called Jesus Lord and sought a transfer of our citizenship from one kingdom to another. And so, Father, I ask You through the power of Your Holy Spirit to speak to every heart exactly what it is You want that heart to receive today from this word of the kingdom. And give us all a little clearer vision right now to peek behind the curtain of history into the eternal world and realize what it is that's coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Elders and ministers are going to be in room 109 to pray with people today, to encourage people, to help you find the kingdom of God. I will be down front to receive people who are ready to be baptized in Jesus, call Him Lord and Savior, be transferred from one empire into His glorious reign. All creatures in heaven, on earth, and under will one day kneel and crown Him. We get to do it now. Let's stand up and sing.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose above. That death may die. Crown Him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round His pierced extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown Him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, and the blessed Spirit through Him give from yonder glorious throne. Oh, hail, Thy for me, Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity.
Thank you, church. Go ahead and remain standing. In just a moment, we're going to witness to confess Christ as Savior, Rick Haywood and Amanda Chafton. We rejoice. Let's stand, and even though the words aren't on the screen, let's sing "We Bow Down and Crown You the King" one time before we're seated.
You are Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea. You are Lord of the heavens before there was time, and Lord of all, Lord, You will be. We bow down and we worship You, Lord, we bow down. And we worship You, Lord, we bow down. And we worship You, Lord. Lord of all, Lord, You will be. You are King of creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea. You were King of the heavens before there was time, and King of all kings you will be. We bow down and crown us, and we crown you the kings. We bow down and we crown you the king.
We bow down
and we crown you the king. King of all kings you will be.
Be seated.
Amanda, 6 years ago I came to my dad and I told him that I'd met your mother and I wanted to marry her. And I told him they had two precious girls. My dad told me that I was going to be responsible for seeing that you come to God. And that scared me. And so I prayed, and I prayed for strength. I prayed for everything I needed to do. And the answer's out there, Amanda. God gave us His church, and they have filled in everything that I needed to bring you to this point. I love you so much, honey.
Amanda, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, your belief in God, I ask you to confess that at this time. Do you believe that God is God?
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is His Son?
I do.
Do you believe that He died for your sin?
I do.
On that confession, Amanda, I baptize you now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for all remission of your sins.
When Jesus was baptized, His Father reached out to Him. And He descended like a dove on His shoulder, and He told Him, He said, "This is my Son, who I'm very well pleased. Daughter, this is my daughter, church. I'm so proud of her."
We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love.
Church, this is Rick Haywood, and Rick is another employee of Morton Jeffries that he's had an influence upon. Rick's also come to my Wednesday morning men's Bible study a few times, but the real influence has been by two disciples, two new disciples of Jesus, David Balderas and Nathan Lewis. Both co-workers of Rick's who have given their lives to Jesus just within the last year. And they're the ones that have really, truly influenced and loved. They've loved Rick into this decision. When Rick first came to me a month or so ago, he was having some girlfriend problems. And before we left that day, and he understood and realized that the only thing he could do anything about is deal with his own heart problems. And he realized and knew that he had some heart issues that he had to deal with. And those heart issues had to do with the fact that he wasn't part of the right kingdom. And today, Rick, as Rick has just shared with us, what's about to happen is there's going to be a transference of your life from one kingdom into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and God. And that's what's happening to you right now as you give your life to Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this question. Do you believe with all of your heart, Rick, that Jesus Christ is God's Son?
Yes.
And do you want Him to be the Lord and God and King of your life from this day forward?
Yes.
No, you do. God bless you. The greatest day of your life, because it's a day that changes your eternity. Because you love Jesus, Rick, and because you want to be His man, you're now being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of every sin, and so you might receive the gift of God's Spirit. Take a breath. Bend your knees. Bend your knees.
We love you with the love of the Lord. We love you with the love of the Lord. We see in you the glory of our King, and we love you with the love of the Lord.
Amen. Please pass your attendance card to the aisle at this time. Guests, turn in that purple card or take it to the Welcome Center. Could I get some help picking those cards up, please? I want to thank all of you that participated in the Servant Sunday contribution. If you haven't yet, please get your envelopes and do that. I don't think you can do a finer thing with your money than to show mercy to somebody in Jesus' name. And speaking of mercy, this Wednesday night at the Summit, as we study the Beatitudes, we will look at the fifth Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. I know you'd be blessed by joining us for our study, so I hope I'll see you here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Let me ask you to stand now. I do want to mention that the youth ministry is selling some books at the Welcome Center. Authors include myself, Chris Seidman, Milton Jones, Mike Cope. They're great Father's Day gifts, and the monies go to help with youth missions. So you're doing two good things at one time, giving someone a good Christian book, and you're helping our young people go on their mission trips. Go by the Welcome Center and check that out, please. We're going to close with verse 4 of one of my favorite hymns, which just reminds us the harvest is coming, and we're excited about that. And then Rick Kemp, please dismiss us with prayer.
When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, all as to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Will you pray with me? Father, what a great day to come together to be a part of the people who will be a part of your kingdom someday. Father, thank you so much for the powerful worship we've had today. And thank you most of all for Rick and Amanda and for their decision to follow you. Father, we pray a special blessing on them this week, because we know Satan will come after them, and we pray your protection on them. Father, bless us in service to you as we dismiss. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.